I would encourage you to turn to the book of Habakkuk. And I'd like to begin by reading to you the first 11 verses. Our text is verses 5 through 11, but the context of those verses is the first four verses, and I would like just to go back and reread those, just to kind of pull us along into the stream of thought of Habakkuk, the book. It begins in verse 1, the oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. How long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? I cry out to thee, violence, yet thou dost not save. Why dost thou make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted or twisted or distorted. Look among the nations. And here God begins to speak back to Habakkuk. And he says to Habakkuk, look among the nations. Observe. Be astonished. Wonder. Because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on. But they will be held guilty. Those whose strength is their God. Last time we began our study of Habakkuk. Habakkuk was a prophet in the 7th century before Christ, at the end of that 7th century B.C. in the southern kingdom, because you'll remember Rehoboam had split the kingdom into two, so that there was now the northern kingdom called Israel still, and the southern kingdom called Judah. This is to that southern kingdom that Habakkuk addresses himself. Habakkuk is grieved because of what he sees happening in the southern kingdom. The deplorable spiritual state into which those people had slumped and sunk. And he's confused. I mean, he wants the place to be a place that honors God. It's not. That frightens and depresses him. But he's also confused because, in his view, God's not doing anything about it. God does not seem to be intervening. And the thought occurs in the back of Habakkuk's mind, maybe God has become indifferent to wickedness. He knows that doesn't make any sense. God's a holy God by nature. He doesn't change. He's immutably holy. And yet God's not doing anything about the deplorable moral and spiritual condition in Habakkuk's kingdom, the southern kingdom of Judah. And Habakkuk typifies the wickedness taking place in that southern kingdom by six words that we saw last week. The first was violence, hostile actions among people. People expressing their hostility in a variety of different ways toward one another. The second word he used was iniquity, which is the plotting and deception of evil people. Always got a scheme going. Always planning to take advantage or do damage to or hurt in some way somebody else. That's the way they had learned to think. Thirdly, the third word was wickedness, which really referred to powerful people, wealthy people in many cases, working the poor and the helpless and the needy almost to death. The fifth word we saw last time was the word destruction. Physical violence that just simply sets the law aside, doesn't care about it. The whole nation had become kind of a gangland where justice was never done. No one expected it. No one cared whether justice was done. Everybody did whatever seemed right in his own eyes, and the law was simply set aside. And the law was God's law, not man's law. The fifth word that characterized the situation there in southern Israel or Judah was the word strife, both physical and verbal violence and hostility. And the last word, the sixth word, was contention. Neighbors were taking one another to court constantly. And as we saw last time, when a society becomes litigious like that, when everybody is litigating his rights for his rights, there's a social contract within a society that's violated, and it begins to strain under the tension of these constant lawsuits. And eventually it tears apart, and it tears the society apart. That was going on here. Jeremiah 23, verses 10 and 11 said that Judah was full of adulterers, just like America. It said that the land itself had become barren because it was under a divine curse. And it said that even the moral leaders, the people who should have been the moral and spiritual leaders, the prophets and priests, had become polluted. So there was no one to lead them out of this morass of immorality. King Josiah had gone to the Lord himself, and he had said, God, would you forgive our people for their wickedness? Would you withhold your judgment against them? And God's answer was found in 2 Kings 22:17, where God says, my wrath burns against this place, and it shall not be quenched. In other words, no, it's gone past that. It never gets past that point for an individual. Any individual can always be forgiven his sins, no matter how bad they've become, no matter how much he's accumulated of his own guiltiness. Any individual can be forgiven, but not every nation can be forgiven. God cannot send nations to hell. He disciplines them and he punishes them here on earth. So God said, no, there's no more grace for Judah. Now there's going to be judgment. God's wrath can burn against any nation or any people because of their sin. The Amorites certainly got a lot of that back in the Old Testament. In Genesis 15, verse 16, God had told Abraham regarding his descendants, his sons' sons, and on down the line, in the fourth generation, they shall return here to the land of Canaan where the Amorites lived, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Four generations later, the iniquity of the Amorite was complete. It had reached a saturation point. It had reached a tipping point at which God's judgment fell upon the Amorites. As a result, God sent the descendants of Abraham back into Canaan, telling them to wipe them out. Every man, woman, and child, destroy, genocide the whole race, and then to take possession of their land. And that's exactly what they did. Today, one of the sins that must stir up God's wrath most is blood guiltiness. Blood guiltiness. The shedding of innocent blood. In other words, murder. In Deuteronomy 19:10, God commanded Israel, innocent blood will not be shed in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, and blood guiltiness be upon you. In other words, if innocent blood is shed in your whole land is considered guilty of the blood, and that's not to happen. Blood guiltiness pollutes a land spiritually. In Numbers 35:33, God says this, you shall not pollute the land in which you are, for blood pollutes the land, and no expiation can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it except by the blood of him who shed it. In other words, The only way to find expiation for murder is the death of the murderer. If the murderer is not found and put to death, the land itself takes on and absorbs the guilt of that blood. Cain killed Abel. And when he did, his blood, the blood of Abel, fell upon the land. And God said, "The blood of Abel cries out to me in heaven from the land." The land is now polluted with the blood guiltiness of Abel. In Deuteronomy 21, God said that when innocent blood was shed in any city in Israel, and no one knew who it was who was the murderer leaving that dead body out there in that field, then the elders of that city were to go out to where that person had been killed. They were to take an animal, and they were to sacrifice that animal as an offering to God, and then the elders were to wash their hands over that animal so that the water fell onto the animal who had been sacrificed. And then they were to pray this prayer: "Forgive thy people Israel." Now notice what they did not pray. "Forgive the murderer." That's not what they prayed. They prayed that God would forgive Israel, the whole land. The whole land, the whole nation, the whole people were now polluted with the blood guiltiness of this murder. "Forgive thy people Israel, whom thou hast redeemed, O Lord, and do not place the guilt of innocent blood in the midst of thy people Israel." God said that if the elders of a city would do that, then, quote, "the blood guiltiness," and there's that word again, "shall be forgiven them." Flip that over. If they will not do that, if the elders refuse from a city to go out and do what God has told them to do, the blood guiltiness is not forgiven, not only the murderer, but the whole nation. The whole nation shared the guilt of an innocent person's murder until they took the necessary steps to be forgiven or found the murderer and put him to death. Either way, it could be taken care of. In our own country, abortion is the greatest cause of blood guiltiness. The murder of innocent babies by the shedding of their blood. In 1990, 1.4 million babies were aborted in this country in a single year. Fortunately, the number has steadily decreased ever since 1990, but it still hovers around 800,000 unborn babies killed by the shedding of their blood each year by abortionists in the United States alone. If God was unwilling to spare his own people and their polluted, blood-stained, blood-guilty land, and they were the Jews, his chosen people, if he was unwilling to spare them from judgment, why would he spare our nation? We aren't even his people. We used to say that America was a Christian nation, and then we stopped saying that. And I think it's probably right that we did, because we were never really a Christian nation. There are certainly Christian ideas in our founding documents, but as a people, we're not a Christian nation. But what really bothers me is that people think it's just as well that we're not a Christian nation. They think it doesn't matter that we're not. Even supposed Christians think it doesn't matter that we're not. As Christians, we find ourselves in a predicament very similar to that of the prophet Habakkuk as we see this tragedy of abortion staining our land. And we too cry out, "How long, O Lord, will I call for help? And you will not hear. I cry out to you, violence." That's what it is. "Yet you do not save." And we pray that. We pray for God to rid our land of this vile sin and all other sins, knowing good and well that if he judges our land, there's no guarantee we ourselves will escape at least the side effects of that judgment. We have no guarantee that we or our children will not suffer to one degree or another as well. The answer for Habakkuk and the answer for us is that God is a sovereign God. And we need to learn to live by our faith in him. That's exactly what God tells Habakkuk in Habakkuk 2:4. Behold, as for the proud one, the one who trusts himself, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that 19th century English preacher in London, said this in one of his sermons. There is no attribute more comforting to his children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There is nothing for which the children ought to more earnestly contend than the doctrine of their master over all creation, the kingship of God, and his right to sit upon the throne. The Bible repeatedly insists that no matter what things look like to us as they looked to Habakkuk, God is a sovereign God, totally sovereign, over all nations, over all creation. That he is God most high, infinitely elevated above his kingdom, infinitely elevated above all of his creatures, Lord of heaven and earth. He governs it all, subject to no one, accountable to no one, and influenced by no one. As A.W. Pink put it, God does as he pleases, only as he pleases, always as he pleases. As Psalm 135 puts it, whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and in all depths. God rules over the entire universe, determining every detail from the microscopic to the galactic. Everything that happens anywhere in the universe happens always and only because he has determined that it should happen. And nothing can ever prevent his will from being done. In Isaiah 46, he says, I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning. Declaring it, not talking about it, but declaring that it's got to happen. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. In light of this truth, what are the odds that God was going to let Judah get away with murder and violence and injustice as Habakkuk was afraid he was doing? None. None. It didn't look like he was doing anything about it. But that was simply because Habakkuk didn't have the eyes to see what he was doing. The prophet's assumption that God had become lazy and indolent or even indifferent to sin was completely wrong-headed. Those things could never be the case. Let me ask you this. How likely is it that he will let our country get away with murder? Even less likely. In today's text, God will answer the concern Habakkuk expressed in the text we studied last time when he said, I cry out to you violence, yet you do not save. Habakkuk had complained that God hadn't answered him, and now God gives him an answer. It's not the answer he expects, and it's certainly not the answer he wants. God says he's about to intervene in the very situation that so concerned Habakkuk, the violation of justice, the evil doing that was taking place all throughout the kingdom of Judah. He says he's going to intervene in the Jewish situation, accomplishing his holy purposes through the dreaded Babylonians. He states his response with plural commands, because this is not simply for Habakkuk's ears. This is for the ears of all the people of Judah. Habakkuk is to serve in the office of a prophet and turn around and take what God has just said to him and proclaim it to all of Israel and to proclaim it to us today, through the 35th book of the Old Testament. Today's text is a description of the Babylonians who will soon invade the Jews as an act of God's judgment. First of all, God describes how they are viewed by God and by any other nation that's had the misfortune of encountering the Babylonians. Look at Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5. God says to Habakkuk, look among the nations. Observe. Be astonished. Wonder. Because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. The problem is not that I'm not acting. The problem is not that I become indifferent, God says. The problem is you can't see it because you're not looking with eyes of faith. But it's happening. Habakkuk has suggested God's not doing anything, that he's become indifferent to all the wickedness that just pervades Judah. God's answer is, I am doing something. Look around you. And if you look with eyes of faith, you'll see what I'm doing among the nations. Habakkuk had been short-sighted, looking only at the Jews. God, being sovereign ruler over the entire earth, has a worldwide perspective, an international power that can pit nation against nation to accomplish his will. World history is the story of his sovereignty moving nations around like chess pieces to achieve his goals. Almost all of us share Habakkuk's short-sightedness. We do not look with eyes of faith. Some of us may question whether even God exists. We tend to see America as a God honoring nation. We tend to see God himself as an American, maybe even a Republican. We trust him to keep things on an even keel so that we can go on enjoying health and wealth and comfort and safety from outside threats. And if anything upsets that calm, we will call on God to restore our very pleasant present status quo. And he says to us exactly what he said to Habakkuk. I am working. I am an international God. So look around beyond your borders and you can see what I'm doing and you can forecast where I'm going and therefore where you're going. Look at the events of September the 11th, which rid you of your false security of invulnerability. I did that. Look back at Vietnam, where you learned that despite your vaunted and incredible weaponry and the strength of your economy, you were vulnerable to a primitive third world but highly motivated group of peasants who were willing to live in tunnels under the ground like rats and willing to sacrifice their lives for their cause. We have been unable to capture Osama bin Laden up till now because a sovereign God has not allowed us to do that, has allowed him to escape every effort on our part to capture him. And that has simply emboldened Arab nations against us. You think that's because God wasn't looking? He's directed that. Look at the Dow Jones Industrials, stuck in the low 10,000s because a sovereign God controls our stock market. In fact, he controls our entire economy. Look at Ramadan being commemorated at the White House because the man God chose to occupy that house thought that would be a good and tolerant thing to do. And that may have only been a shot over the bow of this nation to wake us up to the direction we're headed. The America our children live in 20 years from now may be under a much stronger Muslim influence than we are today. Muslims are quietly infiltrating our country, just as they are many European countries. I really hope America will not become a Muslim-dominated country. But if it does, I'm more concerned about how the Americans of that generation will handle that pressure. Now, as soon as I say this, I can just hear somebody saying back to me, I can't imagine that sort of thing happening. I can't imagine that much change. Those are the words of those who have always and always will look to the status quo for their security. 2 Peter 3:4 describes the typical mentality of such a status quo dependent individual who says naively, all continues just as it was from the beginning. In the very next verse, Peter adds that such thinking forgets that God once brought a worldwide flood to this world that disrupted the status quo of everything. All things do not continue as they always have been. God is constantly changing things, always. God might well say to us what he said to Habakkuk, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. And God's wording here is calculated to express the most intense level of astonishment, because the Lord's actions seldom conform to man's expectations. He's saying, in essence, if you only knew half of what I'm doing and where it's all going to lead, it would leave you speechless. The Jews had missed the signs and patterns of evidence all around them that God was actively involved in their history, in their society, in their spirituality. And they were so naively optimistic about it all that the status quo would stay put, that they said in Jeremiah 5, misfortune will not come on us, and we will not see sword or famine. And they were dead wrong on all counts. If the Jews had really looked, verse 6 tells us what they would have seen. They would have seen the Chaldeans as God viewed them and as they actually were. Look at verse 6. God says, for. In other words, here's how. I'm answering your concern, Habakkuk, that I am not doing anything. Here's how I'm going to deal with the sin of the people of Judah. For, behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce, the word means bitter, and impetuous people. It means they're in a hurry. They dash from place to place and conquest to conquest, careless and heedless of the turmoil they bring on people's lives. I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. You say, I thought we were talking about the Babylonians. Where did the Chaldeans come from? The Chaldeans are the Babylonians. By the time of Habakkuk, Chaldean and Babylonian were synonymous, same people. God is the Lord of all the earth, and he's orchestrating events in every nation to bring about his purposes everywhere on earth. We're only aware of what he's doing among us, or maybe among us and the Jews, but God is orchestrating things and people all over the world. In Amos 9:7, he says this, have I not brought up Israel from the land of Egypt? Well, we knew that, but he hasn't stopped there. And the Philistines, have I not brought up the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Arameans from Kir? Although Scripture only tells us about Israel's exodus from Egypt, we were unaware that he had had other exoduses. He had brought up the Philistines from Kaphtor, and there was an exodus of the Arameans from Kir that was prompted by God. As Psalm 24:1 says, the whole earth is the Lord's, and everyone who dwells in it, no exceptions, no exceptions at all. The Chaldeans were to be viewed as a fierce, bitter, dangerous enemy, moving quickly from place to place, creating havoc and dread among other peoples and nations. Their astonishing military exploits struck terror in the hearts of people all throughout the Middle East. And now God was going to use these terrible warriors to punish wicked, unjust Judah. Secondly, God says at the end of verse 7, look at how they think. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. That wasn't true of Judah's justice. Judah's justice and authority originated with God back in Exodus 19, at Mount Sinai. Chaldean justice and authority originated in their own depraved hearts and minds. They thought that their might always made them right, that might does make right. All you got to do is be the mightiest and you're going to be the rightest. Their notion of justice originated within themselves. They considered themselves their own source of law, submitting to no moral code outside their own thinking, the one that they made up. The Babylonians viewed themselves as answerable to no one and could only be described as amoral. The word authority is a Hebrew word meaning dignity or self-worth or exaltation. With their might makes right philosophy in hand, they took pride in their military exploits, and they took the greatest pride in the most savage, cruelest of their exploits. As Philippians 3:19 says, their glory was in their shame. Thirdly, God says, look and see how strong and mighty they are. Look at verse 8. Their horses are swifter than leopards, and keener or sharper or more alert than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Why did you come today? For violence. We don't care how it ends as long as we can engage in violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. These verses describe the Babylonian military as a strong, powerful, effective military force because they're so quick and they're so brutal. They're as swift as leopards and rapidly travel long distances like an eagle, striking their victims before their victims are even aware there's danger in the area or in the air. They are like vicious wolves in the evening who haven't eaten all day long, and they have a voracious appetite. And they're ready to devour anything. Wolves can eat up to one-fifth of their own body weight at any given sitting. God says they come galloping. It's a play on words. Literally, their chargers charge, bolting ahead with irresistible force. This same phrase is repeated in Jeremiah 50, verse 11, later on to describe the actual events of Jerusalem's fall in 586 B.C., 20 years later. They did come galloping, and they galloped right over the people of Jerusalem. The word itself has the sense of frolicking. They actually enjoyed inflicting pain and suffering and death and defeat on others and doing so with impunity because nobody could stop them. They reveled in reckless violence. It was like entertainment to them. They loved it. Their quick movements were like an eagle's, swooping down on victims to plunder and ravage and consume them. They attacked for the simple joy of engaging in violence. These are cage fighters who fight to the end. It's a word that Habakkuk used back in verses 2 and 3 to describe the Judeans doing violence to one another. But for them, it was just child's play. For the Judeans, they just merely toyed with violence. But now they would come up against people who lived on violence, people who exploited their love for violence. They would experience people who knew real and ruthless and unrestrained violence with a demonic fierceness they had never even imagined before. The Babylonians would charge as a horde of faces all moving forward, disciplined stormtroopers, perfectly coordinated to attack as a unit. And they would collect captives like sand, which is a Hebrew idiom for an uncountable number of people. God was warning the people of Judah that many of them would soon be captured and taken away from their home, made exiles from their own land. Many of them would be born and grow up in a foreign land, never having seen their homeland, and they would die there. Fourth, God says, look at how they view their opponents, with disdain, which is an expression of their own supreme self-confidence. Verse 10. They mock at kings, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress or fortification and heap up rubble to capture it. Then they will sweep through the wind like the wind and pass on. The Babylonian army was formidable. It was irresistible because it ran roughshod over every enemy and over every obstacle. Kings who tried to mount a defense against them were quickly overpowered, defeated, scoffed at, and then dispatched. Respected rulers and commanders were made a laughingstock. Fortified walls and obstacles were little more than speed bumps for the Babylonian army. They would pile up dirt and rubble to make a siege ramp. They would attack a city wall with battering rams, or they would dig tunnels under the wall to cause the wall to cave in as the ground underneath the wall was undermined. They simply couldn't be stopped. You could delay them for a while if you were good, but you certainly couldn't have any hope of stopping them. They would invade a city, loot, pillage, and destroy like a hot desert air blowing in from the east, and then they would move quickly on to their next conquest. They were arrogant because of their power, and the fear of them they saw in others' people's faces delighted them and made them all the more cocky. Fifth, God describes how they would self-destruct. Look at the end of verse 11. But they will be held guilty. After they've done all this damage, they will be held guilty. The Babylonians would be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. Although they cared about no one's views of right and wrong but their own, God was keeping score of their unprovoked attacks on others, and he would hold them guilty. He raised them up to punish Judah for its sins. But he held the Chaldeans themselves responsible and guilty for their sins as well. Even though he had empowered them, Genesis 12:3 was still in force and still applied, where God says to Abraham regarding himself and his descendants, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. The Chaldeans made the mistake of cursing God's own chosen people. But the Chaldeans' supremacy would come to an abrupt end 70 years later in 539 B.C., when the Medo-Persians would attack their capital city of Babylon and conquer it. The worst of all their many sins was their worshiping their own might and wisdom, denying God any place in their hearts at all. They did worship other heathen gods. They worshiped Marduk, they worshiped Sin, but ultimately they worshiped themselves and their power, not unlike most Americans trusting in our military might. The main principle we learn from this text is that God sovereignly controls everything that takes place. He doesn't merely control the broad sweep of history. He doesn't merely respond to people doing different things and then get ahead of them by a little bit and yell checkmate after the fact. He initiates. He orchestrates. He controls every detail of everything that happens to achieve all his millions and billions and trillions of goals at every level, and he wins every game with everybody. Very important point. God's purpose, and you need to understand this, God's purpose is to bring his elect to holy perfection so that they are capable of worshiping and enjoying him throughout eternity. That's what he's doing. That's why he's playing all these games. He causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose so that they will become perfectly holy. Ephesians 1:11 says, we have obtained an inheritance having been predestined according to his purpose who works all things after the counsel of his will. And his purpose is to make us perfectly holy, to make us a bride suitable for a perfect bridegroom. Let's apply this text to ourselves. How do we prepare ourselves for the unexpected as Habakkuk had to prepare himself for the unexpected sovereign will of God regarding Judah? God gave Habakkuk the answer to that in Hebrews 2:4. And I read it again to you. As for the proud, the one who trusts in himself, his soul is not right within him. But the righteous will live by his faith. If the nation our children inherit and live in a few decades from now suffers under God's judgment as Judah did, the good news is they will be able to deal with it if we have taught them to live by their faith. If we haven't, they won't. Now, what exactly does that mean? Well, living by faith must begin with the basics. We must place our faith in Jesus for the salvation of our souls as individuals. And in doing so, we place our lives in his hands. We must entrust our welfare to his care and submit our will to his will as our Lord and Savior. So living by faith must begin by becoming born again, by believing, by exercising that God-given faith in Christ Jesus. If we don't do that, then we can't live by faith. We don't have any faith to live by. This is exactly what Paul's talking about in Romans 1, 16 and 17, when he actually quotes the verse I've kept reading here in Habakkuk 2, 4. Paul in Romans 1, 16 says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. You see, that's what it has to deal with. It has to begin with the gospel. It has to begin with our believing the gospel that we can be saved through faith in Jesus Christ's death and in Christ himself. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it, the gospel, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, and here it comes, Habakkuk 2:4, but the righteous shall live by faith. It has to begin with our believing in Jesus Christ and becoming born again by faith. We can't live by our faith if we don't have that faith. Secondly, having become born again by faith, the believer must then learn to live his life day by day according to that faith. What do I mean by that? We have come to believe that we are created in the image of God and that for that reason, God alone can satisfy our souls through our faith relationship developed with him at the time of our salvation. In the words of Ecclesiastes 3:11, God has set eternity in our hearts. So nothing but God can satisfy that longing within ourselves. A.W. Tozer, in his usual eloquence, explains it like this. You're made in the image of God, and nothing short of God will satisfy you. And even if you happen to be one of those, quotes, nickel in the slot, get saved, escaped hell, and take heaven, Christians, end quote, and then in parentheses he adds, that poor little kindergarten view of heaven. Remember one thing. Even you will find over the years that you are not content with things plus God. You'll have to have God minus all the things. End quote. To live by our faith is to stop living by the mentality which is so current among Christians of God and things. Things have got to go, leaving God alone. We all tend to do that, putting our faith in God and things, which in reality is putting our faith in things supplied by God, and God himself gets relegated to the back seat. We have God plus our job with its insurance, retirement package, and a bonus at the end of the year, and maybe some other benefits, profit sharing along the way. And then God. We have God plus our husband or wife. Or God plus our strong body and our strong mind. Or we have God plus our portfolio. Or we have God plus some special ability or talent that we've developed. We have God plus a truckload of other things and people and assets and ambitions, which if they were suddenly taken away from us, would devastate us because God's not foremost. And he's all we've got left at that point. It would throw us into a fit of depression and insecurity. Preparing for the unexpected involves throwing all other things out of our hearts and living by our faith in God alone. It's a readiness to stand there by faith even when the Babylonians show up. God may give us other things, but we will learn to hold them at arm's length very lightly, knowing they're no longer necessary for our happiness. Again, quoting A.W. Tozer, if there's anything necessary to your eternal happiness but God, you're not yet the kind of Christian you ought to be. For only God is true rest. This kind of Christianity doesn't draw big crowds, but it is likely to draw the hungriest ones, the thirstiest ones, and some of the best ones. If we can develop the skill of living by our faith every day, we and our children will be prepared for the future no matter what it brings, even if there are Babylonians in our future too. We will rest assured that our lives are in the hands of a sovereign God who loves us, and who has everything under control, always has had, and always will have. Let's commit ourselves to that, putting things aside and living by faith in Him. Lord Jesus, we thank You for Habakkuk and for the question he asked, the question that You had put in his mind to ask. And we thank You for the answer, that the person who trusts in himself has a soul within him that is not right, but the righteous man lives by his faith, and by his faith alone. We thank You for having given us that faith. Forgive us for packing that faith with other things until the faith itself and the love for You itself gets lost in all the packing, all the storage of goods, all the accumulation of talents and abilities and medals and trophies and wages that teach us that we're so valuable. Help us to set all of that aside. And then to take it back as a gift from You that we're ready to set aside any time You choose to take it from us. But that the one precious commodity we have that is non-negotiable, which we refuse to set aside or let anyone take from us, is our relationship with You. Help us to find our meaning, our security in You alone. I pray this for myself first and foremost, but I pray it also for all of these precious people to whom You've given me the privilege of speaking this morning as well. In Jesus' name, amen.